1 Corinthians 10 and Exodus 25. There are a lot of things about a local church service that are unique in the world we live in today. In today's world, there are very few places where you will gather with a bunch of other people to sing really old songs together, ranging from modern to 1500s. Not many places where, at least as adults, we sit under the teaching of someone for 30 to 40 minutes, sometimes what seems like hours, as he reads from a 2,000-year-old and in some ways older document. There are a few other places that we gather together to pray with other people. It's really rare for a group of people to watch someone else dunk somebody in the water and then everybody clap when they come back up, unless you're, 10-year-old boys or something maybe. But there's maybe nothing more strange, at least for a visitor, than coming into a building where everybody grabs a piece of bread and a tiny little cup of grape juice, and somehow this corresponds to an ancient Jewish man's body and blood. I grew up in the church. I think if I hadn't, that would be very weird to me to walk in and see that. And even growing up in the church, to be honest with you, and this may be the case for many of you too, I didn't really understand for most of my life what exactly was happening. On what we called Communion Sunday. It was just kind of something we did. I knew the bread represented the body in some way, and we had juice that represented Jesus' blood in some way, but I didn't really know why we're eating and drinking it. I basically thought that we were reenacting an important historical event. We had this picture, kind of like ours in the hallway. We had a Lord's table picture. And I would just kind of always think about that, and it wasn't really much more than that. If I would say sorry for my sins. But what are we really doing when we eat and drink together? Is it simply a reenacting? Is the Lord present at all in that moment? Does it matter what elements we use? Should it be unleavened bread and wine? Or is grape juice fine? Are crackers fine? Growing up, we did the little those little oyster soup cracker things. That's what we took for communion. Are Doritos and Coca-Cola okay? Like, at what line does it become not acceptable anymore? These are the type of things I want to look at over the next couple of weeks. And today I want to look at specifically three different terms that Paul uses for this ordinance, this ceremony, this practice of the Lord's Supper. And you've probably heard these before. It's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and communion. We kind of use these interchangeably. I think communion is probably the most often used. We take communion together. And as we look at these, I want to uncover exactly what's happening. We're not doing it today, which seems a little odd as I go through this series, but I think it maybe is a blessing that we just get to hear about it without taking it. But the first is the Lord's table. And in this one, look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. This is where we get that from. And we've already gone through this passage, but it's directly connected to chapter 11, where Paul talks more in depth about the Lord's table. But it says this. Actually, go back. Let's go back to verse 19. What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul says here, and again, we've been through this, but Corinthian church, you have to make a decision here. You can either eat at the table of demons or the table of the Lord, but you can't eat at both. What is this table? Share in the Lord's table. What is this table? Well, to answer that, we got to go back all the way to Exodus 25. So go back with me to Exodus 25. The table is an old story that culminates in Jesus, but it starts in the wilderness. So Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. Now, this is fun because this is one of those passages that we tend to kind of glaze over when we get to in a Bible reading plan. It's basically a chapter on blueprints for the tabernacle, which, unless you're a construction worker or something, just isn't all that exciting at first read. But we're going to read it together. Exodus 25, verse 10. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold. Overlay it both inside and out. Also make a gold molding all around it. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet, two rings on the side, two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. This is the law that God gives to Moses. Verse 17, make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, one at the other. At its two ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The faces of the cherubim should be toward the mercy seat. So the mercy seat on top of the ark, set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. Stop there for a second. So we have this ark of the testimony, or what we more commonly call the ark of the covenant, which is basically a box, a very expensive box, a wood box overlaid with gold. And in it is put the law of God. Other things are going to get put in there as well, but right now that's specifically the thing that's mentioned, is the law of God. And what does the law of God do? Well, Paul talks about this later on in Galatians 3, but the law of God ultimately serves to show us that we are sinners. It's not ultimately to keep it perfectly, it's to show us that we cannot. So the ark, or the law of God, reminds us that we are sinners. The ark is made out of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. And God, who is pure and holy, is above the ark. So that's where his presence is above it. And between the law of God and God's presence is a mercy seat. So we have a seat of mercy where God, who is pure and holy, meets with sinners. But that's not the only piece of furniture. Go back, verse 23. Exodus 25, verse 23. So that's furniture number one, mercy seat. Number two, verse 23. You are to construct a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. Make a 3-inch frame all around it, and make a gold molding for it around its frame. Make four gold rings for it. Attach the rings to the four corners at its four legs. The rings should be next to the frame as holders for the poles to carry the table. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table can be carried by them. You are also to make its plates and cups, as well as pitchers for the bowls for pouring drink offerings. Make them out of pure gold. Put the bread of the presence, with a capital P, on the table before me at all times. You have a mercy seat, and you have a table as well. A seat and a table. And what do you notice about the table It's made out of the same thing as the seat. It's made out of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. In other words, it's a matching set, right? You go to a furniture store, you get a table, and you get the matching chairs. That's what's happening here. That's what you're supposed to see with the acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The table goes with the seat. And what goes on the table? The bread of the presence. Not birthday presents, presents with a C. He's there, the presence of God. And it's on the table before him at all times. So it's this eternal meal in the presence of God. That's what's happening at this table. Okay, so what do these blueprints mean? We're not going to get into everything, the poles and the loops and all those things. But what do these blueprints mean? They mean, when you get to the bottom of it, that God is not far away from his people. That's ultimately what it's about. Though they are sinners, and he is perfectly holy, he has built a table for them where they can sit together with him because of his mercy. In other words, this seat and table is meant for relationship. God wants to be with his people. God doesn't have to do any of this. God doesn't have to establish a tabernacle. God can just stay up in heaven. Got you out of Egypt. Good luck in the wilderness. Or he could have just sent a pillar, you know, a cloud to say, here's where to go. I'll give you basic, you know, Google map directions to the promised land. But God goes super out of his way, if you will. Nothing's out of the way for God. But to construct this place where a holy God can be with his sinful people. And it's important to note that this table has a seat. Because this is fairly uncommon in our fast food, quick trip, drive-through culture that we live in. We live in a time of convenience, which is by the nature of the word convenient, right? It's nice, it's handy. You grab your food on the go. You eat in the car. A recent study found that somewhere in the ballpark of 30% of American families regularly eat together at a table, one meal a day. It's pretty rare. Growing up, this was not the case. I don't know about your home, but we ate every meal. So we would get up in the morning, and everyone else would get up. They'd lift me out of bed and place me at the table. But Dad would go through a devotional time, and we would eat breakfast at the table. And then if it was a school day, we'd go off to school. Dad would go off to work. And then at lunchtime, well, if we were at school, we'd eat at school. But if it was summertime, we'd go out and play or whatever. And then around lunchtime, we would call Dad. He'd be at the church. We'd call him at the church building. He'd walk home. We'd have lunch together. Then he'd go back to work. We'd go back to play. And then at dinner time, we would eat dinner together. Even during when four of us were all in different sports, we would find the time, or make the time, I should say, where we could all eat at the, well, we called it supper, at the supper table together. Sometimes that would be at 4 p.m., sometimes that'd be at 10 p.m. That's not really the case anymore, I don't think. So when we hear about a seat and a table, it doesn't sound that familiar. It doesn't sound that important. But to eat at the table, at a seat, involves relationship with the people around the table. It involves looking at them. It involves conversation. It even involves, in a sense, identifying with them. And this is why the religious leaders were so mad that Jesus ate with sinners. They weren't upset that he was having food with them. As though, you know, they had walked through the McDonald's drive-thru together and were eating, you know, as they walked. It wasn't that. He was at their table, sitting in their chairs, identifying with them to some degree. And that infuriated them. He lingered in their homes. But here's what they didn't realize. That's what God has always been doing. From Exodus 25, God has been making a way to linger with sinners, to sit with sinful people and let them be in his presence. Jesus did not do this for the first time. Jesus did what the Father had been doing for thousands of years. We fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry, and he's making plans for his last meal with his disciples, and he tells them, go find a certain man, and then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make preparations there. That's what Jesus says. What does he mean by furnished? Why is that important? Go find, he'll show you a furnished upstairs. It means there's a table. Go find an upper room with a table. He means a place where they can sit together. And it's around this table that Jesus passes out the bread and the wine as the sign of the new covenant. And what we begin to understand in this moment around the table, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples what is about to happen, is Jesus is not merely meeting with his disciples at a table, but Jesus is, from this moment on, himself becoming the table. During his ministry, Jesus describes himself as a better tabernacle, a better temple. And with that, everything that happens there, we know, we often talk about Jesus being the sacrifice that happens in the temple, right? He was the lamb that was slain for sinners. But Jesus is also every other part of the tabernacle. He's the mercy seat and the table. He's the one who provides. His sacrifice gives access to God. He is the mercy by which we are invited to draw near. He is the table that brings us into a lingering and wonderful relationship with God the Father. That's who he is. But as wonderful as that is, it gets even better than that. Jesus did not make appointments for his disciples for one-on-one meetings on that last night. He did not call in Peter and then take communion with Peter and then call in John and take it with John and so on and so forth. Neither did he hand out to-go bags. Hey, we were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane anyway. Let's just save some time. And I packed you all paper bags with a little, you know, your wine has a cup on it or a lid on it. And we'll walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll take this on the way. No. He invited them to sit together with him at one table together. And this is where the term communion comes into play. If you saved your spot, I should have warned you, in 1 Corinthians 10. And you go back a couple of verses from where we just were in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Your version might say fellowship, or if you have the New King James, it's going to say, I believe, communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Now, the actual Greek word here for fellowship or communion or sharing is koinonia. Maybe heard that before. It means fellowship, joint partnership, communion. And it's a term of incredible closeness. There's no word used to mean something, a closer relationship than koinonia. And Paul is saying, listen, this bread and cup that we're taking together is a joint partnership in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And John will say something similar in 1 John 1:3. He said, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that what we have seen and heard about Jesus, about the gospel, we declare to you so that you may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed, our koinonia, our joint partnership, our fellowship, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's an all-inclusive package. The Son comes with the Father, who comes with the saints, the church. Christians are not merely called into personal relationships with Jesus, because Jesus is never by himself. He's always at the table with his people. So to be near Jesus requires you in a sense, to be near his people, to be in fellowship with them, to come to the table and take the cup and bread together is to habitually enter into this joint partnership. It's to make a claim about something. These are my people, and this is our Savior. So really, the correct term, we don't take communion together. This is not the correct way to say it. We enter into communion with each other when we take the Lord's Supper. This also means that when we come to the Lord's table together, we are not merely remembering something. We are remembering something, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But we're not merely remembering something. Rather, we're recognizing that something very active is happening in this moment. We're declaring something to be true. Now, we don't take this so far as transubstantiation, right, which is what our friends down the street would teach, which is that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus, the blood or the wine or juice literally becomes the blood. We don't go that far, and I think there's good biblical reason for it. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus says that Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once and for all when he offered himself. So we aren't finding here the saving grace of Jesus all over again because last week's grace ran out. The grace that Jesus provided on the cross was enough once and for all. But we also recognize that there is a type of participation happening that's deeper than remembering. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church that when they're eating at the table of idols, they are, it's a little bit different use of the word, but they are koinonia with demons. When you eat at the table with demons, you are participating, is the word that might be in your Bible. I do not want you to be participants, and it's another use of the word koinonia. I don't want you to joint partnership with them at the table. So it's no ordinary table, either way. And so if we follow the biblical theme of Scripture, it seems most consistent to understand the Lord's table neither as the literal presence nor as mere remembrance, but as a spiritual invitation to draw together into a special communion with Jesus and with the Father. Much like a family draws near a special type of communion at the dinner table. It's not that they didn't have that when they were apart. They did. They were close. They had fellowship. But when they come together, there is something special that happens around the table. It's a holy and wonderful time. The final term is the Lord's Supper. And maybe the obvious question of, what do you do at a table? If you're homeschooled, you do school. But for the most part, you eat. You eat food. What is the table for? You put food on it. And this may seem unimportant at first, but if you pay attention throughout Scripture, you will see food everywhere. I'm telling you, if you start over in your Bibles and you are looking for food, you're going to think it's a book about food. It's just everywhere. God's first gift to man and woman was food. God creates them, and then Genesis 1:29 says, God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. So God says to Adam and Eve, welcome to existence. Here's your first present. It's called food. You will need this. The first act of rebellion against God was eating forbidden food. The first curses that God hands out to Adam is that food will be hard to come by. The first celebration after the first battle in Genesis 14, a mysterious king brings Abram food or bread and wine. Jacob is forced to bring his family to Egypt because they lack food. After years of slavery in Egypt, God celebrates the freedom of his people by giving them a Passover meal to eat before they leave. When they get to the wilderness, God's first miracles to them is to provide food, to provide manna and water. When Solomon completes the temple in 1 Kings 8, they celebrate a feast for 14 days. The first miracle of Jesus was to enhance a wedding feast with more and better wine. In his public preaching, Jesus speaks of a great wedding feast to come many times. Most graphically, perhaps, in John 6, Jesus speaks of eating his body. And it was at that point a lot of people left because that was a little too weird for them. And the list goes on. There's eating, eating, eating everywhere. And one of the important things you'll note as you look at all this eating is nobody is ever eating alone. The only time they're eating alone is when something is wrong, like Elijah in the caves, when he's afraid. But everybody is always eating together. So finally, and hopefully unsurprisingly at this point, Jesus establishes the new covenant with a meal. And this will be the ongoing sign until he returns, the bread and the wine. You might think of it this way. God gave Noah a rainbow. And so from that point on, every time a rainbow would come in the sky, Noah would be filled with confidence. He'd be filled with hope. He'd be filled with a joy even and a peace that God would keep his promise to not flood the earth again. Jesus gave New Testament believers, including you and me, the Lord's Supper, so that in the same way we might enjoy it together as a sign that we have been saved and brought into this relationship with God and each other forever, and that would give us ongoing peace and hope. In the garden, the serpent came up to Eve and said, "Take and eat." And it led to isolation. It separated man and woman from God, and it also separated them from each other. In the upper room, and every time we take the Lord's Supper together, it's the very opposite. Jesus says, "Take and eat. Take and drink." In this food and this cup, because of the work of Jesus, not only allows us, brings us into the presence of God, but it also joins us back to each other. The Lord's Supper is this constant reminder that we are not alone anymore, from God or from each other. So this ordinance of communion is not a small thing. Something wonderful is happening. We are actively partnering together with each other and Jesus and the Father as we come to the table of his presence. And for hundreds of years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, coming to the table seems to be one of the primary reasons the church gathered on Sundays. We read in Acts 20, verse 7, Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. And Paul spoke to them," and talks about Paul's preaching. So there is preaching, but there seems to have been a special emphasis on the Lord's table. Why? Because it wasn't merely an occasional remembering of something. It was a blessed way that they drew near to Christ and to each other. It was an active way that they displayed the gospel every week. As the psalmist says, it was a way that they tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And a constant reminder that they were not alone. And of course, this is one of the reasons that Paul is so upset with the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper, and we talked about this last week, they're separating the rich from the poor as they take this. And Paul's saying, you're missing the whole point. You're preaching an anti-gospel in the way that you're taking this. This is meant to show that we are not alone, that we are one in Christ. Now, obviously, we're not taking it this morning. As long as I've been here, it's been a monthly thing. That's what my church was growing up. And I don't think there's anything sinful in our how often we take it together. But we have had conversations, both Chris and we talked about it at during our Sunday school series we went through, about the regularity we take it with and what might be best, what might bless this church the most. And And it's important. It's important things to consider. So I welcome, we're not going to get into that today. We're not going to start that next week or anything. But I welcome conversation and questions on the matter over the next month or so while we go through this series. But as it is for today, regardless of the regularity of our gathering at the Lord's table, I want to leave you with three things to remember about when we come to this. So the first Sunday of next month when we come together. First, when we gather, we do so because of the mercy of God. The mercy of God through Jesus has given us access to the presence of God again. Not the good things we've done recently, not our level of faith this week, not our will to do better. We enter into God's presence together because God was merciful enough to make a way. Second, when we gather together, we take and eat because the Lord has provided righteousness and life for us. The first sin, as I mentioned, was to take and eat that we might find some type of holiness, righteousness, and life apart from God. But it only led to sin and death. But in Christ, we gather for a meal of celebration of His provision that He offers true righteousness and true life. And third, we take and eat together because we are no longer alone. It's one of the reasons we meet together in general. We've been brought into fellowship with each other and with God in Christ forever. So, Father, I thank you for that this morning. I thank you for your great mercy, that once and for all payment of your Son on the cross for us. Nothing we can ever do or say or conjure up in ourselves will ever be able to come close to the holiness that you demand. But as you have awakened our hearts to understand what Christ did for us, by simple faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes our own. That hint in the mercy seat in the tabernacle, that shadow of things to come became realized in the mercy of Jesus on the cross for us. I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for providing all the righteousness and life that we need. And finally, Lord, for bringing us into fellowship. Not just saving us from hell, not just saving us for heaven, but saving us today that we might walk in new life in your presence with each other every day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for Koinonia.